Thank you, Brother David. Thank you, Brother John. And actually, what Isaiah said about it, you already sang. Where did some of the words come from that you just sang? From the prophet, from Isaiah. The primary focus of this remarks, or the remarks during this hour, are really not the book of Isaiah. It's about the man. It's about the prophet, Isaiah. It's about the servant of God. Certainly we're going to refer to the prophecy of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, but we're going to leave the details, many of the details of the book, to our further personal studies, which you've already done and will continue to do. Isaiah's name is composed of two parts. Salvation plus Jehovah. So Isaiah's name means the salvation of Jehovah. Now that name is quite befitting of the prophet himself. He spoke and he wrote as Jehovah's mouthpiece. We read in chapter 20, verse 2, "At the same time spake the Lord, Jehovah, by Isaiah, son of Amos." Now, as you read through the prophecy of Isaiah, we find that he did write many words, many occasions, words of warning and of judgment. But what is the ultimate vision of the prophet? You just sang it. The ultimate vision of the prophet was God's plan of salvation. Isaiah well represented and advocated that plan for all. Isaiah not only advocated a plan of salvation for the Jews, for the Hebrews, he also advocated a plan of salvation that included the Gentiles, indeed included all. So in his name says the salvation of Jehovah, how befitting the man, how befitting his message. Isaiah lived about 200 years before the kingdom of Israel split. Remember when it split into the northern, the 10-tribe kingdom, and the southern, or the 2-tribe kingdom of Judah. The 10-tribe kingdom was on the decline during Isaiah's lifetime. In fact, Isaiah lived at the very end of the 10-tribe kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. He witnessed the Assyrian invasion of the 10-tribe kingdom. Isaiah lived most of his life in the city of Jerusalem, the big city, as you might say. He was quite knowledgeable about political life. He was very intelligent, very in tune with what was going on. Isaiah's ministry began in the last year of Judah, King Uzziah's 52-year reign, as we read in chapter 6. And Isaiah's ministry continued about 50 years or so, 40 to 50, during the reigns of four different Judean kings. We read of this in chapter 1, verse 1. "The vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, unsubstantiated tradition, you don't find this in the scriptures, at least as not as much as we know of, not as far as we can tell. But tradition suggests that Isaiah died during the subsequent king's reign, King Manasseh. Some suggest that Isaiah was about 70 years old when he died. Now, Isaiah was not the only one ministering during his time. He had contemporaries. And contemporary with him were the minor prophets Hosea, or Hoshea if you prefer, and Micah. Hosea, of course, ministered mostly to the 10-tribe kingdom. Micah ministered to both the 10-tribe kingdom and the 2-tribe kingdom. Isaiah was a married man. He called his wife a prophetess. She also was a person of God, a person of veneration for God. Isaiah had two sons whose names I'm not going to try to mispronounce. But we read of the first son's name in chapter 7. But it was more than just a name of a son. The name of this son meant that a remnant will return. This name was symbolic of a future event. And Isaiah was such a man of God that he named his children after what he believed would be a future event that God would bring to pass. It pointed, this son's name pointed to the return of a remnant of Judah from Babylon. Isaiah had a second son whose name was twice as long as the first one. And this son's name also was prophetic because it meant an enemy hastening to the prey. This also was symbolic of a more immediate future event. It was symbolic of the Assyrians' imminent invasion of Israel that we read of in chapter 8. God gave Isaiah a comprehensive view of the divine plan of the ages. Now, we're not suggesting that Isaiah understood every little bit and all the significance of everything that he wrote. We know that many of the Old Testament prophets wrote and moved as they were moved by the Holy Spirit that Brother Tim taught us about earlier today. But part of the book, mostly chapters 40 through 66, the book of Isaiah, are written in symbolic language that were not due. Many of these events were not due to be completely understood or perhaps understood at all at that time. But other parts of the book are quite easily understood. Some pertaining to history and current events. Frankly, Isaiah would have understood those parts much better than you and I do because he lived through them. Isaiah had an incredibly long vision that he was given. Isaiah's vision touched on events that would span 3.5 millennia. That's a long-range vision. But that's what God gave him. Because beginning at toward the end of the 10-tribe kingdom, roughly 800 B.C., continuing out to 2874 A.D., friends, that's more than half of the seventh creative day. Not only did Isaiah's vision span well over 3,000 years, but God caused Isaiah to be able to write on many different levels. Isaiah ministered on the very highest level that you can conceive of. What's the very highest level you can conceive of? It's the level of the Creator, the level of God Himself. Isaiah declared God's omnipotence. He declared God's sovereignty in no uncertain terms. In chapter 45, verse 21, we read, "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." Isaiah repeatedly throughout his ministry declared and reminded his listeners, his readers, of God's sovereignty and the absolute authoritativeness of His Word. Some Bible expositors, and we believe with justification, is that they have dubbed Isaiah as the Messianic prophet. And with good reason. Isaiah was given by God a very detailed vision or description of the Messiah. We're going to touch on just a few of these details, and notice how very specific these details are. Isaiah describes Messiah's unique conception and his unique birth. His names. Oftentimes this time of the year, what do you see on Christmas cards? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You see the many names that came from Isaiah, of course. His special introduction of the Messiah. His impact on the people of Galilee. His rejection as God's Son. Isaiah describes Messiah's superior intellect, his incomparable command of language. That would be an attribute, a hallmark of the Messiah that Isaiah points out. Isaiah also pointed out the impact that the suffering that the Messiah would endure would have on his physical appearance. That prior to his death, he would be physically beaten. He foretold of his sad and his painful death, but he also told that he would be victorious in his battle, and he would be rewarded by sharing in the very nature of God himself as a part of that reward. Messiah is arguably the most important personality of the Bible, certainly the central personality of the entire Bible. And Isaiah was given a detailed profile of the Messiah. Isaiah also wrote about both Israels. He wrote about natural Israel, and he wrote about spiritual Israel. And he wrote about both dimensions of both Israels, the nominal and the real, or the true. Isaiah wrote about Israel's unfaithfulness. He wrote about their consequent destruction. But he also wrote about Israel's restoration beginning in 1878. Oh yeah, you don't find the date 1878 there, but you find the event. He wrote about their regathering. He wrote about what we are witnessing today, the regathering of the people of Israel back to their homeland. And he wrote about another thing that we're seeing today, beginning in the land, and that is the restoration of Eretz Israel, the land, the real estate of Israel, and its productivity. He wrote about the sacrifice of the church. He wrote about the sacrifice of the true Christian. He wrote about the raising of the sleeping saints in 1878. Yes, you don't find the date 1878 there, but you find the event. He wrote about the world's recovery from sin and death. He wrote about the kingdoms of this world and world peace. He wrote about the eventual destruction of the reign of sin and death. He wrote about the inauguration of the new law covenant. He foretold of the destruction of Babylon and the kingdoms of this world. He described Satan's pride, Satan's arrogancy, and Satan's eventual complete destruction. Isaiah taught us about the two phases of the kingdom, the spiritual phase and the earthly phase. He taught us that earth and man's habitation of the earth are forever. They're not going to be burned up. The earth isn't going to be destroyed. Isaiah makes that perfectly clear to us. Isaiah wrote of restitution. Indeed, as the Apostle Peter said, that restitution would be spoken about by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Certainly Isaiah was no exception. Friends, the list could go on and on about the breadth of the vision that God gave the prophet Isaiah. But ferreting out those details is the purpose of our personal studies. But our point here is to see these things, and to see these things through the eyes of the man, the servant, Isaiah, to see the breadth of the vision that God entrusted him with. You know, God wouldn't entrust that breadth of a vision to just anybody. This man had to be someone special in order to receive that privilege. Friends, as we read through and peruse the book, it is difficult to find any significant part of the divine plan of the ages that's not in the book of Isaiah. In our King James Version of the Bible, how many chapters in the book of Isaiah? 66. How many books in the Bible in our King James Version? Do you think that's a coincidence? It's almost implying to us that the book of Isaiah is a microcosm of the whole Bible. That there's nothing in the whole Bible that you don't find in some degree or in some way. Yes, not all the details, but in some way or some degree we find the entire plan of the ages in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's influence on others was significant. Of the many Old Testament prophets that we have, Isaiah was one of the most influential. Some Bible expositors go to the extent of suggesting that Isaiah was the most influential Old Testament prophet. Now, we're not here this morning to pit prophet against prophet and to rank them about who had more or less influence. Whether or not Isaiah was the most influential Old Testament prophet is not our point this morning. Our point is that Isaiah's influence on others was profound and it was prolific. Let's consider the influence that Isaiah had on his contemporaries. Isaiah was a counselor to the top leaders of Israel, the kings. Isaiah counseled Judean King Ahaz in his war with Israel, in the war that occurred between Israel and Syria, as we read of in chapter 7. We might say that Isaiah acted as a sort of a defense minister or military advisor to King Ahaz. Isaiah gave Ahaz the best military strategy that anybody could have given to a leader. Trust in God in this battle. That was his advice. That's pretty good advice. Another king that Isaiah personally counseled was Judean King Hezekiah. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrians had invaded and they had conquered many Judean cities. And they also, the Assyrians also wanted to conquer sort of the chief prize, as it were, the city of Jerusalem. Well, the Assyrian strategy, their military strategy, was to weaken King Ahaz and the Jews through war propaganda, through psychological warfare. The Assyrians sent messages to the extent of, where we might synthesize in saying something like, King Ahaz, people of Israel, you don't stand a chance against us. Nobody can defeat the mighty Assyrian army. And so you ought to just give up right now because you don't have a chance. That was the message that came. That was the psychological warfare that preceded the beginning of any kind of a military attack. Well, King Hezekiah heard this message and he sent his servants where? To visit Isaiah. He sent them to Isaiah for counsel. Now, note here that the prophet Isaiah did not intrude himself into King Hezekiah's life. He didn't just go in and sort of offer his opinion without solicitation. Rather, King Hezekiah actively sought out Isaiah for his counsel, for his advice. Isaiah listened intently to what Hezekiah had to say and what Hezekiah's servants had been saying that was happening, or what they were hearing from the Assyrian army. And Isaiah sent word back to King Hezekiah to not be afraid. Isaiah's message to King Hezekiah was very simple. God will defeat the mighty Assyrian army. They're going to retreat, and they're going to go back home. Well, upon receiving Isaiah's counsel, Hezekiah prostrated himself before the Lord. He took the matter to the Lord in prayer. He earnestly prayed for Jehovah to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And because Hezekiah followed Isaiah's counsel, God responded favorably to Hezekiah's prayer. God promised to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. In fact, God said to King Hezekiah, the Assyrians aren't even going to get a chance to lift a sword. God proceeded to promptly make good on the promise that he had made in response to King Hezekiah's sincere prayer. What happened to the Assyrian army? He crippled them in a matter of a few hours, in one night, by afflicting them with a deadly disease that ran rampant throughout the ranks. Friends, in a matter of just a few hours, think of it, over 185,000 Assyrian troops lie dead on the land. They never even got a chance to take their swords out of their scabbards. God made good on his promise. The mighty Assyrian army was stunned. They broke camp, and they couldn't get back to Nineveh fast enough. Isaiah also counseled King Hezekiah on a personal level. When Hezekiah became gravely ill, Isaiah went to him and counseled him that he should put his personal affairs, all of his affairs, in order. He told Hezekiah he was terminally ill and that he would soon die. But implicit in this counsel, as we read through it, was the implication, the suggestion by Isaiah to Hezekiah that he should take this matter to the Lord in prayer, that perchance the Lord may overrule it in some other way. Well, Hezekiah took Isaiah's counsel seriously. He earnestly prayed to God. But it's interesting that God did not respond directly to Hezekiah, but rather God asked Isaiah to be God's intermediary here, if you will, and to be his personal messenger to King Hezekiah. Isaiah was the one who was privileged to go to Hezekiah and to tell him that God would in fact overrule this matter and give him a 15-year extension on his life. So both Hezekiah and God highly respected Isaiah. Isaiah went to Hezekiah, and God went to Isaiah. So we see here that both relied on him, both trusted him. Isaiah had one last counseling session with King Hezekiah that we read about in chapter 39. God permitted Isaiah to foresee Babylon's invasion of Judah, the spoliation of Judah, the exile of the Jews to Judah. And Isaiah was privileged to share this insight with King Hezekiah. You know, this was an amazing pronouncement. It was 125 years in advance of the actual invasion of the Babylonians of the southern kingdom. Yet, when we read through this, we see that Hezekiah had no trouble believing Isaiah, believing this prediction of what would happen at the hands of the Babylonians. It shows us how much confidence that King Hezekiah had in the prophet Isaiah. Another influence of Isaiah's deep and profound influence on his contemporaries. Let's consider Isaiah's influence on his non-contemporaries. You know, Isaiah's profound influence was not limited to them, because nearly 1,000 years after Isaiah's death, his influence remained strong. Isaiah's impact on the New Testament writers is prolific. Isaiah's impact on the New Testament writers is almost stunning. Some Bible expositors suggest that Isaiah is the most quoted prophet from the Old Testament, and that the book of Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament, save one. What's the one? Psalms, exactly. At least 100 verses from the book of Isaiah are quoted in the New Testament. And many of these 100 verses are quoted numerous times in the Old Testament. You know, some Bible expositors have also tabulated Isaiah's influence on the writers of the New Testament. According to the King James Version of the Bible, how many books are there in the New Testament? I know that Brother Tim already knows this because he's memorizing everything. 27, right, Brother Tim? 27 books in the New Testament, according to the King James Version. Friends, we find that only 7 books out of the 27 New Testament books have no discernible quotes from Isaiah. That's 25%. Only 25% of the New Testament books lack discernible Isaiah quotes. But friends, we haven't started to scratch the surface yet. This list is based on finding similarity in the phraseology or in the direct attribution of a particular statement to the prophet Isaiah, which we'll talk about more in a few minutes. But Isaiah's influence went beyond just finding direct quotes in the Old Testament from the book of Isaiah. the number of New Testament verses that were influenced by this prophet go well beyond 100 or 125. If you pick up a Bible and you peruse it, one that has a margin, just peruse the margin of your Bible, we find that only Titus lacks any Isaiah references. When you think about it, that brings us to another stunning conclusion. What Isaiah had to say was considered by every single writer of the New Testament. Every one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, and Jude. Isaiah influenced every single one of them. But we still haven't scratched the surface of Isaiah's influence. Isaiah's influence went well beyond just the New Testament writers, because Isaiah also caught the attention of certain personalities of the New Testament. Non-writers. Who's the chief non-writer personality of the New Testament? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus relied extensively on Isaiah. We're only going to touch on just a few instances. Jesus relied on Isaiah to explain why those people who were not sincere would not understand the Word of God. Jesus says in Matthew 13, verses 13 and 14, "Therefore speak I to them," he's here referring to those who were not sincere, "therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them," again still referring to these insincere ones, "in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive." Jesus here is quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah foretold that the gospel age, the our modern day truth, was not going to be designed for everyone to understand. Jesus knew what Isaiah taught, and he embraced it, and he promoted it. Jesus relied on Isaiah to establish that false teachers would enter in an effort to replace the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people," that is to say the professed people of God, "draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Quoting Isaiah 29:13. Jesus relied on Isaiah to establish that God, our Heavenly Father, the Emperor of the universe, is the only source of truth. Jesus says in John 6:45, "It is written in the prophets," I think he's specifically including here the prophet Isaiah, "it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard of me and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Quoting Isaiah 54:13. Jesus relied on Isaiah to establish that God's temple would be defiled by professors, would be defiled by those who profess veneration and respect for God, but whose hearts actually were far from Him. In Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, we read, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Quoting Isaiah 56, 7. This defilement that Isaiah talked about would not be limited to the Jewish temple back in Jesus' day, but it was to have a higher application than just that. It would apply to God's antitypical temple. It would apply to the global nominal Christian church. Jesus relied on Isaiah to teach that Jesus was God's authorized teacher. You see, Jesus just didn't take this upon himself. He relied upon the instruction of God given through Isaiah to establish his authority as a teacher of God. In Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21, we read in part, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus, of course, quoting Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 in part. Jesus relied on Isaiah to establish God's sovereignty over the heaven and over the earth. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 and 35, we read, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." Quoting Isaiah 66, 1. Both heaven and earth, the prophet Isaiah is saying, and Jesus is promoting, both heaven and earth will be exactly what God has designed them to be. Jesus also relied on Isaiah to establish the concept of second death, permanent death, death from which there will be no recovery. In Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Jesus here quoting Isaiah 66, verse 24. The worms and the unquenchable fire are a reference to the Valley of Hinnom. What happened in the Valley of Hinnom? It was a refuse incinerator. It was a landfill. The things that went in there were destroyed because of the fire and the worms and the biodegrading that occurred. The things that went in never came out. And that's the picture that Jesus relied on, that Isaiah painted, to establish this concept and to promote and teach this concept of the second death. Jesus relied on Isaiah to know how to teach the truth. Friends, did you ever wonder where Jesus got his teaching style from? Where did he develop that from? Well, Jesus relied on Isaiah to develop his teaching style. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 20, we read, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from hence, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles. And here's the key part. He shall not strive, nor cry. Nor shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Quoting Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. The gospel writer Matthew was an eyewitness to the teaching style of Jesus. What was Jesus' teaching style? Well, Isaiah captured it. Jesus presented the truth, his message, always with reasonableness, with dignity, and with balance. Do we ever find one instance where Jesus was bludgeoning someone else with the truth, with his message? Not one. Not one. He never argued the truth. He never strove with others. Yes, did he have strong words? Yes, absolutely he had strong words for some. But you don't find Jesus arguing. You find him reasoning, endeavoring to help others to understand the truth. But you don't find him arguing. And that's exactly what Isaiah predicted of the Messiah. He would not strive. He would not cry. You would not hear him making speeches like the Pharisees on the street corners, up on his soapbox, insisting that others see it his way. That wasn't Jesus' teaching style. He followed the instruction that Isaiah predicted of him in chapter 42. And we find that he learned this, what we might call a non-combatant style of teaching from the prophet. What a wonderful example that Isaiah leaves for us and that Jesus exemplified. The message is very simple to us. Don't argue the truth. Reason? Yes. Dialogue? Yes. Exchange? Yes. Argue? No. You know, we find this concept, not quoting Isaiah directly, but we find the concept picked up by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:24, when he says, "The servant of God must not strive, but be gentle unto all." And he says in Romans 14:5, "Let each be fully persuaded in their own minds." See, we believe that this concept is being picked up by the apostle as well as by Jesus from the prophet Isaiah. Jesus was the greatest teacher on earth of all time. And much of what he did, his style of teaching, much of what he said, was based on Isaiah's counsel. But Isaiah's counsel, his influence, doesn't end there, because we find other non-writing New Testament personalities being influenced by the prophet Isaiah long after his death. John the Baptist also relied on Jesus, or excuse me, on Isaiah. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, we read, "In those days when John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand,' for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It was because of Isaiah's prophecy. It was because of Isaiah's influence that John the Baptist knew what to do. He knew that his task was to announce the Messiah, the first advent. You know, Isaiah's influence was not limited to Bible characters. It was not limited to the kings and the writers and the non-writers and the other personalities of the Bible. Because the impact of Isaiah's ministry has continued right up and includes our day. Isaiah has had a profound influence on you and me. Isaiah is part of the reason that you and I came here this weekend. You and I frequently quote and rely on and even sing the words of the prophet to give us this wonderful structure, this infrastructure of faith in our hearts and in our minds. Suffice it to say that Isaiah has had a profound influence on both his contemporaries and on his non-contemporaries. But we might ask ourselves the question, why has Isaiah been so influential over the centuries? Why has Isaiah remained so influential for over 3,000 years? That's a long time to be influential. We have trouble remembering who was influential a few years ago. Yeah, we have a few heroes that we kind of think of, but not many. Well, we suggest that there are several reasons why Isaiah's influence has remained so profound and so strong. This is not meant to take anything else away from any of the other prophets and their influence. Again, we're not pitting prophet against prophet. We're simply focusing our attention on this particular servant of God. The first reason we suggest that Isaiah was so influential and remained so is because of one word, humility. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, we have a wonderful example of Isaiah's humility. Isaiah 6, 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, when the four angels, when the four seraphim approached the prophet Isaiah and provided this opportunity to become God's mouthpiece, Isaiah didn't say when the angels came knocking, "Angels, I thought you'd never ask." No, no. Look at Isaiah's response. Quite to the contrary, Isaiah is saying, "I am unworthy to be a mouthpiece of Jehovah." So Isaiah's humility, we believe, was the number one reason that God called him and used him for such a lengthy ministry, and why his ministry continues to be influential right up through our day. A second reason why Isaiah has remained influential for so long is because of his deep, unreserved consecration and commitment. He had no will of his own. In chapter 6, verse 8, we read, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here I am, send me." Now, God did not command Isaiah to be his mouthpiece. Friends, we shouldn't think that God came along and drafted or conscripted the prophet Isaiah to do his bidding. Now, look at what Isaiah says here. God came and called and asked for a volunteer. He respected Isaiah's free moral agency. And Isaiah responded immediately, "Send me." Yes, we often attribute this, and rightfully so, to the Messiah. But friends, it also applies to the prophet Isaiah himself. "Send me." Another evidence of his consecration reflects back to something we mentioned earlier, and that is the fact that the prophet Isaiah married a prophetess. He married a woman of faith. And he gave his two sons prophetic names. God and his word, friends, were a very personal thing with the prophet Isaiah. Friends, being a messenger, a prophet of God to Isaiah, was not just a job. It was his passion. A third reason Isaiah was so influential upon so many for so long is that his faith was manifested in his courage. You know, God gave Isaiah many unpopular messages to deliver to Israel and to others, but in not one instance do we find Isaiah shrinking back from the face of delivering unpopular messages. He delivered them. In fact, the Jewish tradition has it that it was evil King Manasseh that had Isaiah killed. He had him killed because Isaiah was so loyal to God and his principles of righteousness. And King Manasseh didn't want him around anymore. We believe that without citing his name, the apostle is referring to the prophet Isaiah and his death in Hebrews 11:37, where we read in part, "And they were sawn asunder." Tradition has it that Isaiah met a very violent death at the hands of King Manasseh. Isaiah's faith and courage are well expressed by chapter 12, verse 2, where we read, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he also has become my salvation." A fourth reason why we believe that Isaiah's influence has remained so strong for so long is because he was a man of high moral and ethical character. The Bible is unabashed about reporting the good and the bad about people. When you look at King David, reports the good and the bad about King David, doesn't it? How about Peter? Reports the good and the bad about Peter. And we can go on and on. But nowhere do we find anywhere in the Bible of any bad reports about the prophet Isaiah. This man's character was impeccable. A fifth reason we believe that Isaiah's influence has remained so strong was the fact of the many roles that he played. This prophet was not a single-dimensional prophet. This prophet was what we call a multi-dimensional prophet. During his career, look at the many roles that he played at different times. He was a poet. He was a historian. He was a royal counselor. He was a personal counselor. He was a newscaster. He reported both the good news and the bad news. He was a purveyor of hope. He was an encourager. He was a disciplinarian. He was a forecaster. We might say this was in the sort of the traditional role of a prophet, foretelling. He was a hymn writer. And there were other roles that I'm sure we've not captured. Isaiah connected on many different levels, and so he has reached a large number of people. You know, some people are quite interested in history. You know, others are interested maybe in some prophecy. Some, their hearts resonate more with poetry. But here we have Isaiah performing in all these different levels, all these different roles, and so he reaches out. He resonates with so many, and for so long. Friends, I don't know who you might analogize Isaiah to in our modern time. Whoever we would mention would fall far short. Maybe we analogize him to a Lincoln, or maybe a Ben Franklin, or maybe to a Thomas Edison. You know, where these people continue to influence our lives, even in our day, perhaps others. Credible people who have resonated and connected with a large number of humanity. Well, let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say. Countless generations have benefited from Isaiah's faithful ministry. Isaiah warned the nominal element of both the houses of Israel, and he encouraged the faithful remnant of both the houses of Israel. Isaiah deeply inspired his contemporaries. He deeply inspired his non-contemporaries with his comprehensive view, the divine plan of the ages that God entrusted him with. And he inspires us today, more than 3,000 years after his passing. Friends, may we awake increasingly to share the vision of the divine plan of the ages that Isaiah was given. And we leave us with the words of the prophet in chapter 52, verse 1. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean.